TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word. And now for your TV Bible Study teacher, Richard Rogers.
We want to welcome you again to TV Bible Study. We're in the course called Bible History, and our subject is a study from the book of Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. It's called Hebrew Beginnings. This is lesson number 5. This lesson will deal primarily with the theory of evolution. You might wonder why such a study is in a TV Bible study. I know it's not a Bible study, not a Bible subject, but at the same time, it is evident that evolution as it's normally presented stands in contradiction to the Bible's account of creation. So I think we need to examine very honestly and very openly the theory of evolution and the theory of creation to see which one is not only biblically accurate, but which one is scientifically believable, which one is plausible according to the facts of science. Before we get into that lesson, let's just spend a moment recapping the last lesson on the punitive flood. You see, I think this enters into the study of evolution because this will explain some of the facts that evolution interprets one way and the Bible interprets another. I think we need to understand that a universal punitive flood can be established as a fact. It's not only stated in the Bible, it is proven by the sciences of geology and hydrology. Geology attests in many places to a cataclysm that was worldwide, that would be like a cataclysm of universal flood. And hydrology, which is the science of the study of the effect of water under pressure upon the earth's crust, says that something caused what a universal flood would have caused. And so the Bible states there was a flood. Geology indicates something like a flood caused great turmoil and great upheaval in the earth. And hydrology states that something like a flood caused great changes in the earth's crust. I think that the purpose of the flood also would indicate that it was a universal flood. The purpose of the flood was the destruction of all breathing things. Men like Bernard Lamb, who is a biblical scholar, and others like him, believe the flood to have been simply a local flood, bounded by the mountains in the Mesopotamian area, which we'll study on the map in another lesson. That's not a possible interpretation at all. If it were only a local flood, then the rainbow lies, because the rainbow was set in the sky to prove that there never would be another flood like that one. And there are local floods occurring every year throughout all of the world. And so it was a universal flood. The purpose was to destroy all breathing things, and only a universal flood could do that. The reason the flood came also indicates its universal character. The reason was man's gross sin, and therefore the flood had to be as universal as man was. The extent of it, Scripture states it's universal. Science indicates it's universal, and its purpose indicates it's universal. Now, we'll make some applications of that and draw some conclusions of that when we get to discussing completely the theory of evolution. I want you to look at a definition of evolution, several definitions of evolution. The New Collegiate Dictionary, printed by Webster, says that evolution is that branch of geology that deals with prehistoric forms of life. Sir Julian Huxley, who was the one who really popularized Darwin's theory of evolution, an English atheistic evolutionist, stated this, and this is the definition that we're going to follow to some degree in our study, that evolution is a one-way process, irreversible in time, leading to higher degrees of organization, more differentiated, more complex, but at the same time more integrated. Now, if you understood that in a reading, you're a lot smarter than I am, because I didn't understand everything that said at first reading. But as I look at it again and again and again, I see that this teaches that evolution is going one way and can't turn back, and that it's going uphill, that everything's getting bigger and better. So evolution teaches that everything is traveling on an upward rate, everything is getting better, Everything is getting more complex, and it cannot be reversed. J.D. Thomas wrote in a book called Facts and Faith that evolution really means that all forms of life on Earth today came from one or very few original primitive forms of life by a connected series of changes which at every point were only natural. And it is claimed that ultimately this will be completely explainable by science. The doctrine of evolution, as people have commented on it, demands that there be no mind behind the universe and no power active in the history of life other than that which is purely mechanical and which is inherent in its nature. And so evolution is a naturalistic theory. It says that everything is happening by ordinary, natural forces. There is a doctrine behind the doctrine of evolution, and that's the doctrine of uniformitarianism. That's a big, long word. What does it mean? It simply means everything is uniform. That the only powers ever in process and ever at work are those that are at process and at work today, and that they've never operated in any stronger degree than they operate today. And so uniformitarianism simply says everything is as it has been from the beginning. Nothing has changed. There is no such thing as miracles. There is no such thing as catastrophe or cataclysm. That there is just a slow, undeterminable process of change. Now, I'm not interested in this study today to see if that's biblical. I think you can already see from our study of creation and the temptation and the fall and the flood that that's not biblical. It's not in agreement with the Bible. I want to know, is it in agreement with science? There are laws governing science. Scientific fact is something that can clearly be demonstrated in the laboratory or by some other observation. Scientific theory is simply something that's not yet been clearly demonstrated and therefore has not been proven and therefore is not law. There are some laws of science. One of those laws is called the law of biogenesis, which law states that nothing new is being created. In other words, nothing comes from nothing. If we start out with nothing, then we end up with nothing. And the only way we can have anything is to start with something. So the law of biogenesis says that anything that exists today has been created out of or made out of pre-existing material. Now, if a man's a naturalist, that law would determine that he believed in the eternity of matter. And then there's two laws, there are two laws, called the laws of thermodynamics. The first law is the law of quantitative stability, which simply says that that there is no new matter being created, nor no matter really being destroyed. That when matter is transformed into energy, it simply transformed from one form into another form, and if we could get all of that energy together, we would have the composite energy with which we began. And the second law, the law of qualitative deterioration, also called the law of entropy, says that when things are changed, although the quantity remains stable, the quality deteriorates. What does evolution teach? Evolution teaches that everything is going uphill, both in quantity and in quality. What does science say by two laws? That everything stays quantitatively the same and deteriorates in quality. So you see, evolution is not even in agreement with the elemental laws and the elemental facts of science. But now, what evidence, then, does evolution present to try to establish its case? It doesn't claim to be, although it's claimed for it by some men, it does not claim to be scientific fact. It really simply claims to be scientific theory. It's still called the theory of evolution. It's been nearly 200 years since that theory began to be presented as a theory. Surely, if it were in the realm of fact, it would have left the idea of theory long ago and become fact. But here's the evidence that's presented by some. Number one, they point to the geological timetable. And they said, have you not seen in the science books this table of man, how he started out as an ape-like creature and gradually progressed throughout all of time. And have you not seen the fossil record as it's dug up from the earth, how that these fossils are 100 million years old, and these fossils are tens of million years old, and these fossils are millions of years old? You know the only place that you can find that table the way it is in that book? In that book. I mean, in that book is the only place you find that table of geology that way. It's not found that way in the earth. You dig into the earth, and you'll find one period on top of another period that ought to be below it. And then you'll find a period maybe 200 feet above that ought to be below them both. And then they take these things that are arranged in all of these different varying degrees, and then they arrange them in the order that they wanted them in. They are not found that way in the air. I challenge anybody to take us to the place on this globe where we can dig into the earth and find that geological timetable in the earth rather than simply in the book on geology. And then they point us to the ancient men. And they say, well, we have records, we have bones of the ancient men. Have you never seen in the Museum of Natural History the ancient men? They will ask, and I reply, yes, I've seen that. But where did they come from? And of what were they made? You know, I think that we really need to examine this. Now, you can find this if you diligently look for it. Now, it's not right up front because they don't want us to know it right up front. People don't want this to be known openly. But there are men, of course, I'm not even talking about the Piltdown man, who was proven to be a fraud. It was one that one tried to foster off on us. But I'm talking about men like the Colorado man and the Nebraska man. The Colorado man, for instance, they discovered a fragment, and they gathered, I don't know how many, but several of the world's greatest anthropologists around the table, and they put that fragment on the table, and they examined that fragment for a good long while, and then they drew their conclusions, and they said this man had heavy brow ridges, and he walked with a stoop, and he ate only vegetables, and he was 200 million years old. And you know what they were looking at? Somebody, well, they must have been looking at a lot of bones. No, they were looking at one tooth. I mean, not two teeth, at one tooth. And they had the audacity to ask me to believe that that one tooth enables them to know that he had heavy brow ridges, and that he walked with a stoop, and he ate only vegetables, and that he was 200 million years old. And then they went out and they began to dig where they'd found that tooth. And they found that instead of the tooth of a man, it was the tooth of an extinct pig. But they didn't report that. And they continued to teach that that was the Colorado man. Now, I don't know what you call that, but I call that dishonesty. I say that they're intellectually and scientifically dishonest to teach that that's the Colorado man. And then they talk about the Neanderthal man. You know, the man that they found the whole skeleton of that walked with a stoop. But they don't tell you that in the same area they found that man, they found many other men, and that they didn't walk with a stoop, and that they were exactly like that fella, and that they were human and modern. Evidently, this fella had arthritis or rheumatism, and the others did not. But they don't tell us that. Why don't they tell us that? Why don't they tell us that they discovered these things? And then they talk about the Java man. I forget his scientific name. It means the ape man that walks erect. Eugene Du Bois, a French anthropologist, went to the island of Java hoping to find the remains of prehistoric man. And I discovered that when a man hopes to find something bad enough, he normally finds it. On the island of Java, he found what he thought to be the jawbone of a man. He found a cranial cavity. He found three jaw teeth. He found a femur, a thigh bone. He found several other pieces. I don't remember exactly what they were. And he published his finds, and he didn't send out any plaster of Paris representation, any of the bones, but he published his find as being the ape man that walked erect. And the New York Times printed on the front page that the jungle speaks at last. Said, out of the jungle walks something more animal than man, our forefather, and the Java man, and all that. They begged Dr. Du Bois to send out the bones or specimens of the bones or plaster Paris cast of the bones or anything, and he finally did. He sent it to Holland, where the most noted anthropologist in all the world lived. One of them was a man named Alexander, I believe his first name was, Herdlicka. Dr. Herdlicka was the number one man in his field, an avowed evolutionist and an atheist at that. He examined, not the bones, because the doctor wouldn't let him see that, but he examined the plaster of Paris cast, and he determined that the jawbone was animal, not human, that the femur was modern and female, and that the cranial cavity and the jawbone was actually that of an ape. Now I want you to get the picture. Here is an ape walking around on Betty Grable's legs. I mean, that's totally, totally too much for me to believe. I just can't believe that. And so the man's finding was proven to be false. Well, his son just couldn't stand his father's dishonor. So at his father's death, he went to the island of Java. And he discovered, he found, not the jawbone or any of that, but he found a whole skull, he said. Well, Dr. Alexander Herdlicka was still alive. He asked for the opportunity to come, and the son granted it. He came to the island, and he found out that what the young man had found was not the skull of a man at all, but it was the knee bone of an elephant. But that's not reported either. Now, I want to know why that isn't reported. I believe it's not reported because they don't want us to know it. They don't want us to be aware that they don't have any evidence that the ancient men are built out of whole cloth, out of their imagination, and out of their doctrine, and not out of their discovery. Now, that's not true. Now, I've been misinformed by the encyclopedias and by the scientific journals. But then someone will say, yes, but you've got to admit that the fossil record, all of the fossil records show that the earth is very, very ancient and has undergone gradual change. The opposite is taught by the fossil record, if one looks at it scientifically. I ask number one, how do they date these fossils? Are the dating of these fossils independent of their theory, or is it based and dated by their theory? They give me a fossil. Maybe it's the fossil of a fish, or maybe it's the fossil of a dog, as you can find fossils of all different kinds of animals. Maybe it's the fossil of some plant life. And they say, look, here's a fossil that's 200 million years old. I ask them very simply, how do you know that this fossil is 200 million years old? And they say, because I found it in a rock strata that's 200 millions of years old. That sounds good. But then the next day I think to ask them, how do you know this rock strata is 200 million years old? And they say, because I found these fossils in it. That's 200 million of years old. That's arguing in a circle. That's dating the fossil by the rock and the rock by the fossil. My logic will not allow me to let that happen. I don't believe that to be scientific. I don't believe that to be logical or honest. But then they say, well, you know, the dating method, the atomic clock, has determined that it's that old. I wrote to people that date things by the atomic clock. You can write them too. And I asked them, how far back can you go and be absolutely sure of the age of a thing? I don't be absolutely sure to the year, but I mean absolutely sure to 1,000 years or 10,000 years of time. How far back can you go and be absolutely sure that the thing is that old? And they wrote me back and said some 30,000 years. And I wrote them back and said, then how can you date Dr. Leakey's discovery in Africa of being millions of years old? And they said, we date it that way based on the facts of uniformitarian evolution. So they admitted in a letter to me that they dated things based upon their theory and not upon their machine or upon their dating method. I don't really believe we ought to allow that, do you? I don't really believe we ought to throw away a book, the Bible, that has withstood the assaults of atheism and agnosticism and doubt and materialism and indifference. I don't think we ought to throw away a book that has withstood the ages for a theory that has no evidence to back it up. You see, the only thing wrong with evolution is the beginning, the middle, and the end. I mean, that's all that's wrong with it. It doesn't have any explanation as to how things got here. It has no explanation as to why they're here, and it has no explanation as to where they're going. Now, do you want to live with that? I don't want to live with that. I don't want to live with something that doesn't tell me. Here's where it started. I don't want to live with something that tells me. I don't know why it's here. And I don't want to live with something that tells me. I don't know where it's going. The Bible tells me how everything got here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible tells me why everything is here. It is here to give God glory. The Bible tells me where it's headed. It's headed to an end that will give him glory and a victory for the righteous and a defeat for the wicked. I will not throw away the facts of the Bible that are attested by evidence that we'll present throughout this series as long as we're studying for a theory that is not proven and really unprovable. Now, you remember a while ago we talked about three laws? We talked about the law of biogenesis that says all created matter or all matter exists in pre-existing matter. We talked about the first law of thermodynamics that said there is a quantitative sameness. And we talked about the law of entropy that says quality-wise it's all going downhill. And we found out that didn't jive or agree with the evolutionary principles. Did you know that it agrees with everything the Bible says? You see, the law of biogenesis is handled by the very law of creation. Nothing comes from nothing. That's a scientific fact. It was stated by the Romans before Jesus was born in the Latin language, ex nihilo, nihil fit. From nothing comes nothing. You know, I've put nothing in my hand here. See, it has nothing in it. I can close my hand, blow on it, hit it on my leg, pat it on the other hand, and what's still in my hand? Nothing. How long will I have to wait before something is in my hand? I've had children tell me, 4 and 5 and 6 years old, nothing will ever get in your hand unless you put something in your hand. Isn't it amazing that children are smart enough to know what science teaches? And that is, there must be a creation. Something is here, isn't it? You're here, I'm here, this TV is here, this tape is here, this studio is here that I'm in, this world is here that you and I live in, the house is here that you live in. All of that indicates something is here. If something is here, something has always been here. Now, what's more logical? Is it more logical that an eternal God with all of the power in the universe has always been here, and that everything that now exists as an extension of him? Or is it more logical to conclude that all of the complex thinking machinery of man came from natural matter that does not think and does not have a mind? There has been a real creation, a creation of things full-grown and full-blown, presented in the Bible. When God created the trees, he created them full-grown. When God created man and woman, he created them full-grown. That's something that's wrong with the theory of evolution. Because if I get something here as the only thing here, I've got a question. Who's going to feed it, and what's it going to eat? I mean, it's going to die of its own weight unless it can eat itself, and if it eats itself, it appears as if it's gone. So there's a real creation, and that takes care of the law of biogenesis. There is the fall of man and the resulting curse. This whole earth was a paradise garden. The Bible states, and geology attests, and hydrology proves that this whole world at one time was a paradise garden. Something happened. What happened? The Bible said sin happened and God cursed it in a flood. And that curse, and even before a flood, and that curse started the earth on the downhill decline. Man began to decay and man began to die, for he was separated from the tree of life and the canopy that had covered the earth and shielded him from the sun's rays was gone, and the sun began to cause him to live less time. So the fall of man and the resulting curse started the law of thermodynamics, or at least explains it, if it didn't start it. And the universal deluge would cause, a universal flood would cause many fossils to be formed. You see, fossils are formed by pressure. The coal beds that we have in Pennsylvania and here in Texas and other places in the world, those coal beds are formed by tremendous pressure. And what they really are tons and tons and tons of tropical vegetation that under great pressure have been petrified and carbonized and made into coal. Now, there's no way that that can happen by slow, imperceptible change. There had to be tremendous pressure supplied instantly to the earth's crust for that to be formed. And another thing that the flood explains is an unusual phenomenon in Siberia. Now listen to this in the two remaining minutes of this study. Up in Siberia, they discovered a number of years ago some huge mastodons, some huge elephant-like creatures with huge tusks. Millions of tons of ivory are embedded in Siberia and islands off of Siberia. And they found an elephant-like creature, a female, that was fast frozen. The back hip was broken because she'd been hurled against the mountainside. They found in the mouth of this mastodon buttercups unchewed. In the stomach of this mastodon were buttercups undigested. And she died trying to get up from her fall and was fast frozen. When she was thawed, they fed the meat, first of all, to their sled dogs, and they prospered. And then they ate elephant steaks off of this animal that was hundreds and thousands of years old. Now, how in the world could evolution explain that? How could that come about by slow, imperceptible change? Something happened that caused ice to form instantaneously. The Ice Age was not a creeping thing. It was an instant thing, for it froze hundreds of tons of animals in their tracks when it occurred, and it fossilized vegetation and made it into coal. Well, there's a lot more that we'd like to discuss and need to discuss. We've made it very evident in this lesson that we're not scientists at all. And if we said things that are not scientifically accurate, we apologize. But we did state enough, I know, to be scientifically true, to show that the theory of evolution, which says everything is going uphill, stands in direct opposition with science, which says everything is going downhill, and also in contradiction with the Bible that says there was a real creation. And we're going to get back to our Bible study next week as we study the flood to Babel. Be with us then.
He first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
These lessons are available on video cassette tape for use with video cassette players or TV station broadcasting. Audio cassette tapes are also available. This systematic study of the Bible was designed for a variety of uses. Teacher training programs, substitute teacher needs, community Bible study programs on local TV, and hospital closed circuit programs, to mention a few. God bless your study of His Word.
I am the way and the truth and the life.